If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start by reading the first three verses. If my voice sounds a little funny, it is because it is a little funny. I'm sick with something, and I'm also on some medications. I want to put you at ease. If I faint, it's not because I'm dying. It's just because medication is doing funny things to me. Pastor Nate will pick me up, put me in a chair, and we'll continue. Now that you can feel at ease during the whole service, wondering whether I'm going to drop. I won't drop. And it doesn't hurt to talk, so please relax. All right? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace be and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Please keep your Bibles open to that. We're going to refer to it a little while later on. We are all on the eve of a new year. I don't know why it's made such a big deal, but it is. It's just another day on the calendar. Why not August 21st or June 4th or something like that? But there is something, I guess, in the nature of man that likes celebrations, that likes new beginnings. Maybe it's the Hallmark card company that likes to sell more cards, and so they'll make more things to have holidays about. I'm not sure. But there is something, I think, that perhaps is inborn in us, inherent in human beings. And perhaps it's a reflection of the way God has made us. After all, God is the one who said, I make all things new. He talks about the new heavens and the new earth. So there's something in us that likes to turn a page in time and start again. Perhaps it's our failures or our regrets. How many here today are completely satisfied with the way you lived in 2008? Please raise your hand. I see. Okay, so I guess I'm the only one, but let me put my hand down real quickly. Because none of us, all of us would like to sort of turn a new page and start fresh and start clean. I want to read to you a personification of the new year. What is that? It's giving life. It's as if the new year becomes alive and it speaks to us, okay? And 2009 speaks to us as if it were alive. And here's what it says. I am the new year. I am an unspoiled page in your book of time. I am your next chance at the art of living. I am your opportunity to practice what you have learned about life during the last 12 months. All that you sought and didn't find is hidden in me, waiting for you to search it, but with more determination. All the good that you tried for and didn't achieve is mine to grant when you have fewer conflicting desires. All that you dreamed but didn't dare to do, all that you hoped but did not will, all the faith that you claimed but did not have, these slumber lightly, waiting to be awakened by the touch of a strong purpose. I am your opportunity to renew your allegiance to the Lord who said, Behold, I make all things new. Now, there is something good about making resolutions and promises, and of course there can be something bad about it also. The good, of course, is that we resolve for whatever reason to do better. I have here in my sermon notes the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. He was a great man of God of time gone by. a preacher, a theologian, a philosopher, one of the greatest philosophers of his day, if in the top two or three, a wonderful, wonderful, godly Christian man. And he, if I spent the rest of the morning reading his resolutions, I might get finished. There are 70 in all. He says, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat God by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. And I'm going to read to you some of them, not all of them. As I say, there are, I mean, like I say, if I read them all, and they're in very, very, very small print, and so I'm not going to read all of them, but I want to give you a sense of this man's heart. Number one, resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory. I'm truncating some of these. Two, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new contrivance and invention to promote the aforementioned things. In other words, all the resolutions that I make, I want to figure out the best way to keep them. Resolved, if I shall fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all that I can remember when I come to myself again. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all my might while I live. Resolved, here's one, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now, if this guy lived today, they'd rush him off to some clinic someplace and say that he was, kind of unbalanced. Resolved to think much on all occasions. Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. And on and on and on he goes with these wonderful, wonderful resolutions. And they weren't necessarily New Year's resolutions. They were just resolutions that he made throughout the year because he saw the weakness of his own soul. His last one is this, number 70. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. Let there be something of benevolence, something good, something helpful, something loving in all that I speak. That would be something that I would say would be a resolve for me today in this pulpit. It's interesting to me, it's almost ironic that Jonathan Edwards, who had such a strong position on theological determinism, would think it necessary to make resolutions to do things. I'm not going to get into that today. That's not our subject. But he believed strongly in the sovereignty of God in such a way that, I won't comment on it. He was just a very, very strong Calvinist. But even so, he believed strongly as well that he should resolve in his own heart and soul to do what is right. And there is something good about resolutions and promises made to others, made to God, but there can also be something bad about it. Something that is not good. Often, promises and resolutions are made at points of failure, are they not? They are made during times of frustration, moments of emotional turmoil. And as such, they sometimes come forth from the emotion alone. Who was it that said these words? Though all men should be offended because of thee, Lord Jesus, I will never be offended. He made a resolve and he made it so publicly. That was Peter. That was Peter. We just read his words just a little bit ago, and we're going to read some more in just a little while. It was Peter who sadly but deliberately went back on his resolution that he had made publicly before the cock could crow twice, signaling the morning hour when Jesus would be crucified. Peter denied the Lord, though he made a resolution. Was his promise sincere? Yes, it was sincere. Was it heartfelt? Yes, it was heartfelt. It was emotional. It was genuine, but it was shallow. The bottom line of his dedication or his promise to the Lord on that fateful day was his dedication. The bottom line, let me say it again, the bottom line of his dedication was his dedication. Though sincere and emotional and heartfelt, the confidence was misplaced. The fact of the matter is, all resolutions and promises that we make come from sinful hearts, come from weak and failing hearts, do they not? What makes it then something good and profitable when we do make resolutions? Well, again, I think we find the answer in the words of Jonathan Edwards. In all of his resolutions, the bottom line of his dedication to God was not his dedication. The bottom line of his dedication to God was his God. I'm not just playing with words here. Let me explain. He was determined and dedicated because his soul was filled with the knowledge of the nature of God. His dedication was based upon his personal concept of God's nature as he received it from the Word of God. We read in our passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, through the knowledge of God, verse 2. Verse 3, through the knowledge of God. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said. When once the, and they, these guys, they spoke in flowery words, so you have to kind of tune in to them, okay? These are not, you know, little self-help books that you can read while you're eating your donut and coffee. You got to concentrate. When once the soul is brought to relish the excellency of the divine nature, then it will naturally and of course incline to God in every way. It will incline to be with him and to enjoy him. It will have benevolence to God. It will be glad that he is happy. It will incline that he should be glorified and that his will should be done in all things. Basically, what he was saying was this: when your heart and mind and soul are filled with the knowledge of God, his nature, his being, his purpose, his attributes, and when those things are filling your mind and your thoughts and your heart, you are going to be able to keep the dedication and the determinations that you have made. Now, in our day, it is commonly known that there is a short supply of people who keep promises. A lot of people are alarmed about that. Many good Christian people and otherwise, they see it. And they get together in large groups in stadiums and auditoriums and they make promises to God. Sadly, sometimes the gospel is not tolerated in those events in the sense that it's not clearly defined or defended. And some of the people in those events don't even know the Lord Jesus as Savior, but they're dedicating and they're making promises to God and they're making promises to their church, even though their church may not even be a Bible-believing church or preaching church. They're doing that, and it's very sad. Now, I take my hat off to the heart of that matter. I'm glad that there are men in this country who are burdened and who want to give themselves to God and to be faithful to their wives and to keep the promises that they've made. But you can go to these meetings just like you can come to any church meeting, and you can make all the promises you want, and you can wear a little lapel pin that says, "I love my wife," and you can put a decal on your car window, "I did this and I did that." But all of those things ultimately come from weak hearts. Weak and failing hearts. I'm not saying that all that is bad. I'm not saying that. Please understand that. I commend these people for what they're doing, even though I couldn't join in with them in the public thing because of the problems and the doctrine that are there. The emphasis seems to be there and in many other places on the promises that we can make to God. It seems like the emphasis reminds me of this. I read about a farmer. He had 106. As a matter of fact, this was a classified ad in the Quay County Sun. Here's what the ad said: "Farmer with 160 irrigated acres wants marriage-minded woman with a tractor. When replying, please send picture of tractor." The emphasis was on the wrong thing here. And when we emphasize the promises and the resolutions that we can make to God, our emphasis is wrong. How many times have you made resolutions to God? How many times have you taken your Bible and scribbled a little note in the margin there beside a verse and put the date down? How many times have you made affidavits to God, "Oh God," and so on. And yet you find yourself in the condition Paul described in Romans chapter 7, "The good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do." In other words, the stuff that I really don't want to do, I find myself doing even though I've made dedications and promises to God not to do it. And the good things that I really want to do, I back off from them. Because I'm weak. Why is that? I think it's because the emphasis is on our dedication rather than on our God. It's a failure to acknowledge what the Apostle Paul said in a verse in Romans chapter 7. "I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me." I can make all the resolutions and dedications and all the world to will is present with me, but how to perform, oh, how to keep those promises. Perhaps that's the reason why, though the Bible, I don't think, condemns our making promises to the Lord, it emphasizes something else. It emphasizes God's promises to us. It puts the focus, it puts the weight, it puts the weight of the matter not on human ability to crank up enough nerve and strength and resolve to do what is right, but it puts the emphasis on the God Himself who can help. Now let's go back to our text. Let's go back to our text. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember now, this is Simon Peter. This is close to his death. This is probably 20 or maybe 30 years after he had made that public resolve to not forsake, even though everybody else was going to forsake the Lord. And he denied him deliberately 3 times with swear words. This is that same Peter. He's learned a little bit over the years. He's learned where the emphasis really ought to be. Let's start again and read our text. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied, not added, but multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. There it is again. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then look what he says in the next verse. Whereby He are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Here's the emphasis of Scripture. Here is the weight of the concern. Here is where Jonathan Edwards was right. The emphasis was not on the promises that man can make to God. The emphasis was on the promises that God has made to man. Let's read it. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be able to keep your resolutions, might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now he tells you to add to your faith. The only time the Bible tells you to add to your faith, of course, is after you're a Christian. A lot of folks misunderstand that, and they think, well, I sort of believe in Jesus, and now I need to add to my belief in Jesus so that one day God will accept me. No. And what is faith? Faith is confidence in God, not confidence in God plus myself. And when I know that Jesus died for me and rose again for me and paid the price for all my sin when He died on that cross, and I put my confidence and trust in Him to save me, He saves me. And I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven for sure, no doubt. At that point in time, He says, all right, now that you're saved, I want you to add some stuff. Don't try to add it before, because if you add things to your faith to impress God so that God will get you in, your confidence will be partially in your faith. It will be man-centered, and it will be no good. You will not be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus alone, and you won't be saved at all. It's after salvation that he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And then it gives this list here, and it talks, we may look at it a little bit more in just a little while, but he gives a list of things that would appear in our lives if each day we got up and made some sort of resolution, because we are adding something to. We are saying, Lord, this is what I want. This is what I want for my life. I'm talking about holiness, folks. I'm not talking about God healing your pocketbook. I'm not talking about that nonsense. I'm not talking about a God that is more interested in whether or not you have health. I get so sick of those guys talking about that on TV. I get so sick of it. You say, why do you watch it? I don't know. I just do. It just gets my heart going or something. I don't know. And they make these promises, and they give the impression that God's whole plan for you is for you to be wealthy, and you're going to be wealthy if you send enough money into their ministry. While they have their private jets, their multi-million dollar homes, and their plush carpet and all the other stuff they have. And they're leading people astray. They're trying to attract them to heaven by showing them earth. What a mockery of Christianity that is. How sad. Now, yes, God does provide, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the idea here is that we ought to have what the Puritans called holy affections. That is, the desires of our heart ought to be more like the Lord, to be pleasing to the Lord, to be pure, to be clean, to be holy, to be godly. And those desires should play themselves out in our lives as we get up day by day and resolve by God's grace to do what is right. And we do that by laying hold of the promises of God. We do that, and by the way, whose promises will you believe? Whose promises will you believe? You want to believe people that you can trust. You want to put your confidence in someone who is trustworthy. Someone who has a reputation for honesty and all of that. You don't want to put your... Years ago, we bought a house in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And there was a realtor in our church who was a kind man, and he would just buy houses and caulk the windows and turn around and sell them for $10,000 more than he paid, and he just made money. Everything he touched it turned to gold, and basically everything we touch rusts. But, and he said, "Pastor, there's a house over here for sale, and if you want to buy it, you can buy it." And it was a $20,000 house. $20,000, about 800 square foot. Central heat if you stood in the center, you know, and the heat came up the middle, you know. No air, and very small. So we approached the lady who was selling it. It turned out that her nephew was the lawyer that was handling it. And so we thought, you know what? I think we're going to really double check and make sure about this thing, because we don't trust him. And so what we did is, when we purchased the house, we bought buyer's insurance, not just insurance. You know, when you buy a house, you have to buy insurance. You pay for the bank's insurance. But that doesn't fix you if there's a problem with the title. So we bought the bank's insurance, but we also bought insurance for ourselves, so that if something were wrong with that title, they would have to fix it. When we did that, we found out that it's very unusual that anybody buys that kind of insurance. Well, we bought it. And come to find out, you know, the guy gave us a clear title and everything. Come to find out, when we wanted to refinance, it had liens on it. This rascal, this woman, had put it in her nephew's name for a while, and then out of his name again, but while it was in his name, all those liens were attached to it. And in order for us to even refinance, we'd have to pay $8,000 of his debts. Well, that didn't make me very happy. But we had that insurance. And so we went to the bank. We told them, "Hey, fix it. We got insurance." "We'll fix it. We'll fix it." So they said they fixed it. So when the Lord moved us to come here to this town to pastor this church in 92, we put the house up for sale, and it had liens on it. And my wife, Elaine, was a loan officer in a bank for quite a while, and she knew all the ins and outs. And so she called them on the phone, and she said, "I want this fixed right now." I've only seen her confront two or three times in my life. Boy, when she confronts, "Just get out of the way. Just get out of the way." Whoa! They just figured that we would ride it out and there wouldn't be any problem. We nailed them. The day that some of the church people here were driving all of our stuff up here to put it in the parsonage, we were there in the bank getting our final check with a clear title so we could sell it to somebody else. And it was sold that day. You can't trust people. They will lie to you. That's why there are such things as affidavits and notaries and all this stuff. Because what? We are born speaking lies. And yet, what God says is that when you put your trust in me, who is he? He is the truth. He is holy. He is everything good. He never lies. He never speaks inconsistent with himself. When you do that, then you will find the strength to do what you need to do. He has given unto us promises. And by these promises, we can grow in the Lord. You can make 2009 better than 2008 when your emphasis and the weight and the concern of your mind is on your God instead of on your dedication. It's interesting to me that the Bible describes the latter days as being filled with people who are truce breakers. "In the last days, perilous times shall come, you know, lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient." Truce breakers, people who cannot keep a promise. And let's just think about this for just a little while. For those of us who are struggling with temptation, let's think of a promise. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Either that's a promise from God or it's not. We need to lay hold of that promise. We need to lay hold of it. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God tells that to a group of people who are under the judgment of God. But even under the judgment of God, he says, you call unto me, and I will be merciful to you. Isaiah 43, now thus saith the Lord that created thee, when you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. When you walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. When you're going through deep soul struggles in this life, you can count on the presence of God, and the presence of God will get you through. Instead of you coming unglued, the presence of God, you taking God at His word and claiming His promise, will get you through those difficult times. Be careful for nothing. Be full of care. Don't be a worrywart, but instead, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep you from coming unglued, will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He will provide for you. All of these are the promises of God, and these are the things that God wants us to be foremost on the horizon of our vision. These are the things He wants us to be taken up with, who He is in all of His righteousness and holiness and purity and trustworthiness, and He wants us then to take Him at His word. And as we do, we will be able to make 2009 better than 2008 was because of our focus on God. It's not the promises that we make to God that should be the emphasis. It is the promises that God makes to us. Let's pray together, shall we? The first promise that God makes to any person in this life is that if you come to Him through Jesus Christ, He will save you. He will save you from hell to heaven forever, no doubt. If that's something you're struggling with, please talk to somebody about that before you leave. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed. Most folks here in this room are Christian people. We've come to that place in our lives where we've seen ourselves as sinners needing salvation through Jesus Christ. And we put our trust in Him, the one who is trustworthy. Please talk to someone before you leave. That's your invitation. But for Christians, let's ask God to help us to get our focus on Him, on who He is, on His nature, on His works, on His promises. And with that focus, then, let us make our resolves. Father, use Your word to encourage and to uplift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.